We're going to begin by reading from Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 15. We might read through the end of chapter 3. We'll see if I get tired before then. But Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring," who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. That's part of the reading of God's word. So we have a lengthy discussion of the relationship of the law, particularly to what came beforehand in the covenant and the promise made with Abraham. And this will certainly inform our discussion as we talk about grace and works in relationship to the Mosaic Covenant. So let's pray, and we'll continue. Our Father, we do thank you for your marvelous grace. We thank you that you have given us the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we have forgiveness of sins, the redemption by his blood. Lord, we pray that you would sanctify us in that hope, cause us to abound in faith and hope and love, that we may honor and serve you all the days you give us in this life. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we've been talking about the Mosaic Covenant, the place of law in the covenant, how law is obviously a major emphasis, the emphasis that is given for so many when they think of the Mosaic Law, and for good reason. There is more law in the Mosaic Covenant than there is in any other covenant. As we highlighted, that's because there's more of everything in the Mosaic Covenant than there is in every other covenant. There's just more space given to it. But law is a huge feature of the Mosaic Covenant. And that then brings us to the question of grace and works, because this discussion of works in relationship to particularly the new covenant in Christ, but then also relating it to Moses, as the New Testament does so often, raises some questions. There's been a lot of different thoughts. And again, we've discussed in previous weeks and months dispensationalism, original dispensationalism, not your run-of-the-mill dispensationalism you find now, but original dispensationalism took a lot of what was discussed in the New Testament and even the Old Testament and came to the conclusion that salvation under the dispensation of Moses was by obedience to the law. And we can see why they come to that conclusion, erroneous though it is. But even if we push that to the side, there have still been many different ideas about how law relates to grace, particularly within the Mosaic context, and then particularly as it transfers over to us now in the New Covenant. So let's consider this. We are at the top of page 8, looking at subpoint D under the Mosaic Covenant, grace or works. And so this emphasis on the law has led some to conclude that the Mosaic Covenant does not belong to the covenant of grace. We've discussed this a little bit before, but again, generally there's just a twofold distinction, covenant of works and covenant of grace, and then all of the covenants after the fall fall under the overall umbrella of the covenant of grace. But there are some who've disagreed with that. We talked about that in the context of the covenant with Noah, how some want to make that a common grace covenant that doesn't belong to the covenant of grace, being covenant of saving grace, in that understanding. The Mosaic Covenant is the other one that is sometimes questioned by those who do hold to covenant theology, more broadly speaking. Proponents of this view would argue that the covenant should be seen as a works covenant or some sort of unique hybrid of grace and works. So Paul's statements about the law being opposed to grace and faith lend weight to this perspective. So we opened with the reading of Galatians 2. So we won't revisit that one, but we'll look at some of these other ones. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 28. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. So, also Romans 10, verses 3 through 9. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 as well. We'll finish up with that. 2 Corinthians 3 verses 6 through 11. Who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant? Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters of on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who had put a veil over... Oh, sorry, I've gone beyond where I'm going there. So, in any case, these are examples of passages that we find talking about the administration under Moses and the administration under Christ, and putting a very sharp contrast between the two. We see even discussions in this passage we just read of the administration of condemnation and things such as that. So at this point, I guess I'll ask a question. How many here have heard the term or familiar with the term in relationship to the Mosaic Covenant of republication? Is this a phrase that any of you are familiar with? No. Okay, then. I will bypass that whole discussion then. It's a particular view on the Mosaic Covenant, I guess. Well, if you want, I'll go back and look at my notes and read them. Well, it's a fairly popular view today, and promoted. So, for example, if you are someone who listens to the White Horse Inn, or if you read someone like R. Scott Clark, generally Westminster Theological Seminary in California, in Escondido, California, is a proponent of this idea of republication. And so they have a broad influence in the Presbyterian Reformed world. So this view is one that has been passed around and is held by many. So I guess we'll get into republication. So I'll inform you of what it is and then tell you not to listen to what it has to say, even though none of you have listened to it yet. Republication states that because the moral law, which was present and foundational for the covenant of works, was given as a part of the Mosaic Covenant in the Ten Commandments, then the principles that operated in the covenant of works were operative in the Mosaic Covenant as well. So, the moral law is given in the covenant of works. Therefore, the Mosaic Covenant also is operating as a covenant of works insofar as the moral law has been is at work in it is the argument, and we're going to build this out a little bit because they're not saying salvation is by works, but they are saying it's a republication, not just of the moral laws. That's essentially the idea. So the moral law is being republished. It was given at the beginning to Adam, but it's being republished in the covenant. That part's not controversial that the moral law is republished. The controversial part is that the covenant of works is republished in the Mosaic covenant, which is what they're also claiming when they say this.
In other words, the people of Israel are under a
pseudo-covenant
of works?
Yes, yes. The idea is that the people of Israel in the Mosaic covenant are put under a covenant of works of a kind, a pseudo-covenant of works, if you will. That's not a bad way to put it. This worked itself out in the idea that Israel's blessing and remaining in the promised land. So particularly the things we talk about, Deuteronomy 28, where you have the blessings for the people if they obey, the cursings if they disobey. So their blessings and remaining in the promised land was on the basis of their obedience to the law of Moses in the same way that Adam's obedience would have allowed him to be blessed in Eden. So they're making a parallel completely there, that Israel is essentially becoming a new Adam, in a manner of speaking, typologically speaking, and is called to obey in the same way that Adam obeyed in order to receive the blessings of the covenant. And then obviously to be cursed if they disobey the same way Adam was also cursed. This is not an assumption that they had the ability to obey. No, that is actually not what they have as an idea there.
Then why did they publish it?
Well, the idea is that God is republishing it, and we're going to get into a little bit of the reason why. It has to do with the three uses of the law. But so it's not that the people are publishing it, it's that God is republishing it, and God is instituting this as a covenant of works in their view. So what they would say then is that salvation was still available to the Hebrews by grace through faith by means of the Abrahamic covenant. So the Abrahamic covenant is given, and then the Mosaic covenant is just sort of put on top of it as an extra layer that does not really have to do with grace. There's just the Abrahamic covenant. That's where you find salvation. The Mosaic covenant is fulfilling a completely different purpose. The Mosaic covenant was added as a works covenant that specifically did not deal with salvation, but was only meant to govern earthly life in the land of Canaan. So I already mentioned Israel typologically mirroring Adam in the covenant of works. And the reason for this was that, as they say, the reason for this was to show the hopelessness of salvation by works and point to the need of salvation by grace. So they're arguing that the covenant of works is being republished in order just to show, okay, Israel is not being saved by works, but their living in the land is by works. And it's to show that they continually fail, they can't keep it, so there's no hope of salvation that way. Salvation is only by grace, as was shown to Abraham before. So that's sort of the idea. Israel is essentially play-acting for the world at large in the Mosaic covenant to show that you cannot be saved by works in this view. That's what they see as the Mosaic covenant doing. So a little bit of a critique of this. As I mentioned, it's granted that there is a republication of the moral law in the Mosaic covenant, but it does not mean that the principles of the covenant of works were also at play in the covenant. The differences between the covenants are too stark. Adam had to obey perfectly with no provision for forgiveness in the covenant of works. Israel could not obey perfectly, and forgiveness was woven into the covenant. Their stipulation for remaining in the land wasn't perfect obedience, and the second that they disobey, boom, you're gone, as it was with Adam. Instead, rather, yes, if they disobeyed, That was problematic. It strikes at the covenant, but there was a means for forgiveness, and there needed to be a lot of building up of sin before God actually then dealt with them and cast them out, as it were, calling them for saying that they had actually broken the covenant. So that's one huge difference, and really the heart of the big differences. But the idea of republication really does stem from a false dichotomy. We've discussed this a little bit with covenant ideas before, but a false dichotomy between unconditional and conditional covenants. Those who put forward the idea of republication claim that the covenants that properly belong to the covenant of grace and the covenant of promise are unconditional covenants, meaning that there's nothing you can do to break the covenant. They're just, God gives them, he's going to keep them, that's the end of the story. So they would point to the covenant with Abraham. They argue there's just a promise that's given, there's no stipulations given to Abraham. God's just going to keep the covenant no matter what happens. You can't break the covenant. We already looked at the covenant of Abraham and showed that's actually not the case. They would also look at the covenant with David and make the same argument, that the covenant with David is just given unilaterally. God is going to accomplish it, and there's nothing that can be done to break it. We're going to look at the covenant of David and see that is also not the case. In contrast, you come to the covenant of Moses, and again, you have a lot more that says you can break this covenant. And so they say there are conditions to this covenant, and so that sets it apart, and they want to make this distinction between unconditional covenants, which are by nature inherently gracious, and then conditional covenants, which then have some works element that is in them, even if not necessarily works salvation, a works element that they want to bring out. We're saying every covenant is conditional. Every covenant calls for the works of the people, not to save themselves. They're not saved by their works, but being redeemed in Christ, they are called to walk in obedience. They are called to good works because they have been redeemed, because the ones who have been renewed inwardly bear forth the fruit of that renewal in performing good works. Let me see, I've anticipated some of my notes here. So some covenants are thought of unconditional. So in any case, the unconditional-conditional distinction is a misguided way of looking at the covenants. And every covenant does have stipulations. So if we look at that, then we don't have a standing really for republication. Yeah, I got everything that I wanted in the rest of my notes there. So, yeah, further questions, comments about this idea of republication? That's as far as I wanted my discussion to go necessarily. I'm willing to take questions on it and talk about it more, but that's a quick summary of the view and critique of it.
Don't they have to, mostly ignore the entire argument in Hebrews, where he's working through all of the covenant heads and talking about, their faith and faithfulness. He's tying together an entire argument that seems to be building to Christ as our covenant head.
I mean, they wouldn't necessarily have to ignore Hebrews. Because again, they're not saying that salvation isn't by faith. They're saying the Mosaic covenant isn't functioning in such a way as to deal with salvation.
The author of Hebrews is tying in Moses right there with Abraham and with the rest of the covenant heads in a way that it doesn't create a dichotomy.
And they would look at other parts and say, actually, they would think it does. Certainly they would see the contrast, Hebrews chapter 3. I believe there's a contrast of Moses as a servant in the house and Christ as the son in the house, and how, the son obviously is an inheritor, but Moses as a servant is not. And so they would take a contrast like that, even within Hebrews itself, and say, see, there's this distinction that's being made between Christ and Moses, setting these things really against each other. And some of these other passages that we just read already, the law and righteousness that is by the law versus righteousness that is by faith, and specifically identifying this righteousness that is by the law with statements from the Mosaic covenant, and then contrasting it with these statements of faith. Interestingly enough, some of these, like the one that we read in, I believe, Romans 10 cites, you know, the one who does them shall live by them, righteousness by the law, but then cites the righteousness that is by faith and is also citing the Mosaic law in discussing that. And so it's not strictly speaking, if you really boil down into it, and we're going to talk about some of this to come, a contrast between Moses and just Moses and Christ, but rather a false way of salvation that was not true under the Mosaic covenant or under any covenant, but is being put forward by Judaizers, Pharisees, people such as that, and the actual true way of salvation that's in Christ.
Clarification?
Yeah.
Covenant of works, same as covenant of life in which God had created Adam.
Yeah, the covenant of works, covenant of life are the same thing. Different terminology for, like, even our confessional standards use both terms. So in the shorter catechism,
covenant of life,
the confession of faith calls it the covenant of works. So yeah, you have
just one of the clarifiers.
Yeah. Some other things we'll call it a covenant of creation. I believe Palmer Robertson calls it the covenant of creation. I'm trying to remember that's the language that he uses for it. But yeah, I believe it is. I think he does covenant of creation, covenant of redemption, for covenant of works, covenant of grace. So he's meaning the same, he's referring to the same things. He's using different terminology. He has reasons for his terminology, and his reasons aren't bad, but they're just not the typically used terms for them. Okay, any other republication thoughts now that I answered a question none of you had?
So Drew,
yeah.
How closely tied is the idea of republication to the kingdom theology?
Could you explain what you mean by the kingdom theology?
You were talking about
two kingdom theology. How close is republication tied to two kingdom theology?
Because I can see.
There is a tie. So two kingdom, or what's often called radical two kingdom theology, is because there are distinctions. There are distinctions of two kingdom theology. So for example, Martin Luther put forward a kind of two kingdom theology, which is not the two kingdom theology that is coming out of Westminster, West, and Escondido. And then there have been some other views that would sort of go by that title as well. So you have to differentiate. Now, obviously, radical two kingdom is not something that the proponents of that view would embrace for themselves. They just like to call themselves two kingdom theology proponents. So this gets a little tricky in trying to identify certain people. But this reformed two kingdoms idea is popularly put forward, again, White Horse Inn, Westminster West, people would put it forward. It does have an affinity because their idea is that essentially the Bible governs God's people, particularly within the church. Natural law governs God's people and everybody else in the rest of life. And so the fact that the Mosaic covenant in the view of republication is just about acting out a drama that you cannot be saved by works really does take away the necessity of looking at the laws of the Mosaic covenant and saying these have principles that are for all people at all times, and just says we're going to put that over here. That's done away with completely, had nothing to do with the way society should be ordered. And instead they can embrace this idea of just, yeah, you have God's kingdom over here, which is governed by his word, and the common kingdom over here that is governed by natural law in that way. And the part of the problem with that, and there's there's a grain of truth, and obviously we recognize the distinction between the church and the rest of the world out there. And there's a distinction to be made. And natural law does exist. Typically, the way natural law is used in these discussions, though, is murky at best. Oftentimes can mean something like the second table of the law. So starting with honor your father and mother down to you shall not covet. And then the first four commandments, that's not so much part of natural law. Historically speaking, under Reformed thought, natural law is the same thing as the moral law. And so trying to, oftentimes, particularly in the modern context, people try to divorce natural law from the moral law while also trying to trade on that understanding of it being the moral law. Because once you really say, okay, this is something distinct from the moral law, you then have to define exactly what it is, how everybody knows it, because the argument is it is inherent in creation. It's revealed, something that everybody can appeal to and be a common ground. It's like, okay, well then what's the content of that? And you can't get people, and when you actually boil it down and they're trying to determine that, they generally can't come to an agreement on what exactly is contained in natural law in that regard. Just part of the problem. Especially then if we look at the scripture's testimony, which is that the moral law is what is imprinted upon the heart, is that which has been given from the beginning. Again, if we go back and we're using our covenant theology, is given in creation, is that which Romans 2, all man is responsible to. We know we have it imprinted on our hearts. What? Not some vague sense of the law, but God's law, that he is the God who is to be worshipped, and all of the ways that he's ordered creation are the way that it is to be ordered, so that our conscience testifies of these things to us. So there is an affinity between the two. They do go hand in hand in that way. Yeah.
And the term natural law just seems like it's a convenient way of divorcing some kind of code from God.
Yes.
Instituting it, because when it talks about law, that it's imprinted on the hearts of all men, it's talking about the church and the rest of the world. So
yes,
is a natural nature, created order, all-encompassing sense of morality.
Right, and that is the moral law, and the term natural law is oftentimes used to divorce it from God, especially because, like, if we look at historically speaking, again, like the Reformed coming out of the Reformation, and into the Reformed scholastic period that followed, they're dealing with these questions. They use the term natural law. Everybody understands what it means. The law that comes, that is inherent in nature, given by God, because God is the creator of the world. This is understood by everybody. When natural law is discussed today, we have a whole different connotation that's given to it, because we have, between that time and our time, the Enlightenment, in which natural law was explicitly something that was used to be something that is, this isn't given by God. This is just something that exists out there that everybody can have reference to. We don't need religion to understand it. This is a common morality that's given regardless of what religion that you hold to. And really, this is what we need to base our morality upon. And we have it in common with, no matter who anybody is. And so that's where so many of our problems come in the discussion of natural law today, is that, most people are coming to the discussion with this Enlightenment understanding of natural law, and then applying it when we see, and you're reading these Reformed authors who talk about natural law, and they think that they're talking about the same thing. They're not. There's a completely different context, completely different understanding of that terminology. But then you have people building their theology based on a misunderstanding of these terms in that way. And
well, inevitably you start building a civilizational philosophy, a political philosophy, and
it has
flowed downstream from that, because they want to create a political philosophy that is completely divorced from what the Reformers were calling natural law, which is the moral.
It builds out into all of those areas. It has far, far-reaching implications for that understanding, which is why, then, when you deal with these people, and Yes, these people. Obviously, didn't quite mean it that way. But when they, when you look at, for example, the way the Confession of Faith talks about the civil magistrate, particularly the original Westminster Confession of Faith, talks about civil government, they get a little antsy because there's a lot more of a role for the Word of God in the society as a whole, in the West, understanding of Westminster, and all of the theologians of that day as well. I mean, if you just go and look at their writings, like, none of them hold to the two-kingdom view, the radical two-kingdom view that is there now and that is built upon all this. Republication is also a very new idea, as is given, as I just described. It's something that came about in the 20th century, particularly forwarded by a scholar named Meredith Klein, who taught many of these men. He taught in Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, eventually moved to Westminster Theological Seminary in California, and was teaching there, and then taught this whole school of men who followed from him, and that they're part of that school and pushing that, and that's why the locus of this is there. And yeah, it has a huge impact on the way these things are understood. So in any case, there's this view of... Oh, another question. Sorry.
Right.
Didn't mean to overlook you, Jordan.
That's okay. Can I circle back to 6 minutes to the two-kingdom thing?
Yeah.
So I've read some stuff on that, and a friend of mine kind of put together like a little explanatory thing, and I think there are like four basic camps, or like four different ways that you could say two-kingdom.
Yeah.
And I feel like one or two of those made more sense and were more correct than some of the other ones. Would you say that there is any that is like correct or closer to being correct than any other? Like,
I would say that there's a certain understanding, not knowing exactly what those four camps in your that you were shown say. I can't speak to those in particular. What I will say is the scripture demands that we are two kingdom of a certain kind. There is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven that Christ is bringing, and then there is there are the kingdoms of this world that are set against him. So the terminology of two kingdom isn't bad. The idea, again, that God governs the church differently than he governs the world is not wrong. Those are completely biblical ideas. The problem becomes then when you want to so divide it that the Word of God only governs the church and the Word of God does not govern the world is where you start making a divide that is completely unwarranted in the scriptures. And so, yes, the idea of two kingdoms, like there are some historically that would be one kingdom, which is either the church subsumes everything, all of culture is supposed to really be the church, and this is an essentially the Roman Catholic view, or that the state is a theocratic state in such a way that it is supposed to be governed by the word, but also then sets the agenda for everything else. Like the state is ruling the church and is ruling the family and is doing so sort of a more like a divine right of kings kind of idea, where the king has been appointed by God, been given this special investiture of grace, and really cannot be wrong, cannot be judged by anyone. And those things, and so the church gets subsumed under his authority, and all the instead of seeing, okay, church and state are under the authority of God and are governed by his word. The church does not have authority over the state. The state does not have authority over the church, except in particular areas where there's overlap and one touches on one's authority and another touches on another. So certainly the church's role is to bear a prophetic witness to the state, calling them to righteousness as those who are called out of the world to be the faithful people and remnant of God identified as we belong to the Lord explicitly, and then calling all peoples everywhere to righteous obedience. The state is to enforce the law that God has given, and that is upon everyone. The church isn't then exempt and like, oh, well, we're going to enforce it on our own way, and not we don't have to worry about it for the way they do it. No, the state is the one who has been given the power, the sword of the power, to punish crimes as defined in God's law. And so that's something that does that, and the church is under that authority to that degree. But under their separate authorities. And in the same way, like the three main spheres of government that are often brought out, state or civil magistrate, if you want to, some people don't like the term state in that regard, and there's reasons for that. But civil magistrate, at the very least, church and family. Sort of the same thing as the family. Like the family isn't a subset of the church, or it's not a subset of the state. The family has its own authority. There are particular areas where the family is under the authority of the state, where the state has been given authority in an area. And if the family, again, same thing as the idea, if someone commits a crime in the family doesn't just get to decide, okay, we're going to handle it under our authority. No, that's the state's purview. They deal with that. But the family does have its own authority. The state is not allowed to intervene in, such as in the raising of children where no crime has been committed, or certainly the educating of children. Dealing with marriage, the state is to be a witness to what the family does, but the state is not allowed to regulate what the family does. So those kinds of things. So there are distinct spheres of authority, often called, the popular term is sphere sovereignty, if you wanted to use that as a, I don't necessarily like using the buzzword for that because it has a particular affiliation with a particular theological tradition, which I'm not against, but is, I think, can often be too narrow for the understanding that I think is appropriate, or have other ideas that are brought into it that can be problematic. But nonetheless, still this idea of there is God who has authority over all, and then he delegates authority in particular areas to different bodies. And that's helpful for us to understand. So all that to say, two kingdom is a very good idea rightly understood, and a necessary idea rightly understood. No single entity has been given all of God's authority so that there's one kingdom in there. God has all of the authority. Christ has all of the authority, and he's the one who is exercising it. And then all human institutions have been delegated a certain amount of authority as appropriate, as given in the Word of God. But none of them are absolute.
We ran out of pop.
We did. I don't know that I've ever only gotten through one slide before. But there's a first time for everything. And it did help because the internet's down, so that means I wasn't able to update from the cloud my PowerPoint, so I only had a few slides to go before I ran out, and then we were just going to be dependent on the piece of paper. So hopefully the internet will be back up next time, and we won't have that problem. Anyway, let's pray, and we'll go to worship. Our Father, we do thank you for your marvelous and wonderful grace. We thank you, O God, that you are the one who is sovereign over all, that you are working all things out according to your purposes, for salvation in Christ, and indeed, to renew this creation in him. Well, Lord, we pray that we would grow more and more in grace, and love, and faith, that we may learn what it is to walk obediently to your word in gratefulness for the salvation that you have wrought for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would build us up more and more into his image, particularly as we come this morning to worship you. Minister to us by your word and sacrament as we pray, as we sing and confess. We ask that you would, in all these ways, be near to us, be ministering to us, be instructing us, correcting us, and guiding us, that we may be a people set apart to do your will for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.